Good morning, welcome to the house of the Lord, and for those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John's first letter of John chapter 1. We will stand in a moment and read verses 5 through 10. Would you stand, please? Beginning at verse 5, 1 John chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Please be seated. A lot of ifing going on there against the self-deceived. That is this paragraph that, as we know it to be a paragraph, of course, John, it's a letter. He just writes. He's not interested in format too much. He's getting his point across. And he is adamant about authentic Christianity. And I would hope that all Christians would be adamant when it comes to our faith being authentic. In other words, not giving in to those things that are false by those who are deceived or even self-deceived. And this in the face of fallacy, things that are false, bogus, not right. If you lost a debate about Jesus being real, though you know him. So let me set that up a little this way. You've met Jesus Christ. You know he is real. You're born again. And then you get into a debate with someone, and it seems as though they're making better points than you're making. You're not getting across to them what you know, whom you have seen. Authentic faith, however, cannot unsee what it has already looked at and experienced and knows to be true, no matter how persuasive the words of the other one is. John knew who Jesus Christ was. He walked with him, he lived with him, and there was nothing that could take him away from Jesus Christ. Words are not supposed to create reality, they are supposed to express realities. The Apostle Paul dealt with this same thing. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to use the testimony of God." Paul's another one. He met Christ Jesus, and no one was going to take that away from him in spite of all of the so-called clever arguments. The battle is not settled by words. It is settled by fact. 1 Corinthians 2, he continues, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." John is saying the same thing. He says, whatever the naysayers say, they don't know what they're talking about, no matter how clever they say it. They may present their arguments in a way that appeals to people who don't know what they're talking about, who have not seen Christ, but they're going to have to do better than that. In fact, they cannot. That's what authentic Christianity is about. It's real. It has seen Christ, and nothing again is going to make us unsee him. And so, if you have lost an argument concerning the realities of the faith, don't be too disturbed by that. Now we look at verse 5, understanding that this is what John is dealing with, keeping the believers sure of what they know to be true against those who are deceived, self-deceived even. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Is that, you know, that at all? The emphasis is there, is it not? The followers of Jesus Christ, that's what we are. We are his couriers. We do not author the message, we deliver it. We're not creators of our own ideas about God. We are recipients of his revelation to us, given through his scripture. This is why we are determined to adhere to what God says and not what society or culture is up to now. What new fad? What new thing are they doing now? Who cares? I know what I'm doing. I know what I believe. I know why I'm here. These aren't vague things for me. These are settled issues. And yes, trouble comes my way, and I have to form a response to these things, and I'm not always sure how to do that, what's the best way. I walk by faith as best I can, but when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and why I am here in this world, it's not up for debate. It is fact. And so he says, which we have heard from him. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pronoun him, which he uses no less than 8 times in this just one paragraph. He is saying, we have heard it from the Lord himself. This is what he has taught us. God has revealed to us these messages of truth and light and love. We're not imagining them, as Peter said. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the majesty and the power of his coming. True Christianity knows that all other belief systems are man-made and therefore unacceptable and false before a true and pure God. This is true of religion as well as any other perversity that may be traveling around the neighborhood. The strong-arm groups in our time, the LGBT group, is one of the mafia-like groups that goes around trying to force everyone to not only receive them, but celebrate them. And when they are opposed, they look for ways to utterly destroy the opposition. Nothing new, but this is the brand that we're dealing with mostly today. And we Christians need to know how to stand for our faith and say, we're not asking you to like what we believe. We're telling what we believe. We would love for you to receive it. We're not going to walk away from it or adjust it to accommodate any perverse behavior, whether it is sexual or otherwise. And yeah, we will likely be hated for this, but in the group of haters, there are those to be saved. And that's why we continue with our eyes on the Lord. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, speaking to those who did not receive him, and in this case, his own family. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. See, authentic Christianity does that. Because there's no other way to save souls than to give them the truth about God as given to us from God. And of course, that is where much of the battle is. You really can't convince a person to accept the Word of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But what we can do is interfere with his work. If we are sloppy in our own faith, if we are careless about what we believe, if the things that were once so special to us have lost their authenticity, why would we expect to be useful or joyful in Christ? One of my prayers to God is, Lord, I don't want to lose the inspiration as the years roll by. I don't want the encouragements to be wasted. I want to be to hell as deadly now as I was in the past. A threat to their interest. Should any Christian want anything less? If you say, yeah, but if I'm a threat to hell, I will draw fire from hell. Well, if you are that afraid, you've already drawn fire and succumbed to it. The world, it represents humanity, or should I say humans, opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We will not have this man rule over us. That is the definition of the world in the New Testament. not willing to abandon their beliefs, but insistent that we abandon our beliefs. You better have a real faith to stand up to them. We are not going to make ourselves acceptable to them by departing for Christ. Is your faith authentic? We'll get to the whole sinning thing in a little while, because John gets to it. We are not willing to receive alternative ideas about God, man, or life. The world hates this. This is how they leaven the lump. Yeah, but you need to put this in it. You know, for instance, you take a piece of fruit that you may like, cherries. Everybody should like cherries. And if you don't, at the end of the service, the pastors will be up, and you come and get prayer. Anyway, you don't add anything to it, really. You don't inject something into the cherry. The fruit is good by itself. Gold, if you paint it, you ruin it. Some things are good just as they are. And this is our message. It is good as it is, and it does not need additives or meat byproducts or anything else put with it. I am too bad I have to say that, right? Because there are a lot who profess Christ but think he's just not enough. The Bible is boring, just not good enough. Let's put this on it. Let's add this to it. And then the next thing you know, they are entertaining heresies and if not becoming apostates. It's serious stuff. John's Gospel again, Jesus speaking to the Father says, I have given them your word. Yeah, emphasis. What did you give us, Lord? My word, the will of the Father. He continues, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We should never forget this. This is something that is always with us. It makes our faith authentic. It does not make us necessarily. There is a belligerence. There is a combative spirit against lies. There is that. But it is not without love. And we'll come to that also. I know I'm getting in debt here with points that I want to make. So he says that the message that we receive, we declare to you. Our faith is a message not to be concealed. And then he says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, light, a common metaphor throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament for what God does for us and who he is. He moves the darkness out of the way with light. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine forth, says the prophet of God, for your light has come. And the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But Yahweh will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, exposing that which is wrong, forcing a contrast, therefore forcing a choice. God is light, and he serves as a beacon to those who are righteous. And it serves, and his word serves, and his people serve as lighthouses to the lost, saying, you're headed for destruction, shipwreck, eternal shipwreck. Darkness, it serves as a metaphor for sin, for unrighteousness, for evil, for wickedness. Nothing in God is dark. Everything in Satan is dark. He likes to transform his messengers into messengers of light, but they're false. And the only way you can identify whether they're true or then we know that they're not true, the way that we can identify them is by understanding what God has said to us. Darkness cannot drive out light, but light drives out darkness. If you take a flashlight and it has no power source, save the batteries, and you go into a lit room and you turn it on, it's not going to bring darkness into the room. Light, on the other hand, of course, drives out the darkness. Life craves light. Trees and plants grow towards the sun. When a vine begins to creep its way up a tree, It will kill the tree. Many of the vines, these grapevine plants that are out there, they do that by cutting off sunlight to the tree's leaves, or to the tree itself. If you don't blow the leaves off your lawn, the leaves block out the sun, the lawn dies. Light, God has brought it into creation, and everything should struggle towards that life, that light, if it wants to live. Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now John, in his gospel and in his letter, he says a few things describing God. Light, love, truth, life, just in this one little letter. In his gospel, he said, God is true. He says here in verse 5 that God is light. In verse 1, he says, God is life. In chapter 4, he will say, God is love. And God is spirit. Paul rings in and says, God is faithful. We are to not only understand these, we are to grasp them, to clinch them, to grab hold of these things. They're not secondary things. They're primaries. God is true. God is faithful. He is light. He is love. He is spirit. God is the real thing. Sin, of course, dims the light. Sin in us. Original sin and, of course, subsequent sin. We are born sinners. As the psalmist said, I was born in iniquity. In iniquity, my mother brought me forth. Dimming our quest to shine bright for the Lord. Many Christians start out wanting to shine brightly for Christ, and then they have this encounter with themselves. And they give up. They quit. Shakespeare says it this way, but for these vile guns, I would have been a soldier. I love the marching. I love the uniforms, the whole saluting thing, the parades. But combat, stuff rips you apart. Many Christians approach it that way. I love the songs. I love the Bible. But combat, facing an enemy who is trying to wipe me out, who hates my guts. I was watching an interview of some of some Marines in Vietnam, certainly many decades later, and one of them said, we came under fire in an ambush. It was a radio operator, and they want the radio operator. They want to take him out very quickly so you can't call help. And he said, I poked my head up. I don't know why I did. I never did that, but I did, and a shot just missed my head. And then I did it again. And another shot just missed my head. Then I realized this person is trying to kill me. I mean, he's only 18, 19 years old at the time. Now he's talking about the story. He's in his 60s. He said, they're trying to kill me. It's personal. He doesn't even know me. He doesn't know my mom. Well, that's how it is for us. Satan's trying to take you out. But for these vile guns, well, accept it. Is anyone ever surprised when you meet with temptation? Huh? Not at all. I've learned to be a little sickened by it. Oh, man. This is going to be a tough one. This guy can't drive, and there's no other lane. I'm going to have to kill him. No. Well, we do what we do because of what we are, and what we are sinners who need a Savior, and a Savior who is not a fair-weathered friend. You know the kind of friend that's only your friend when it benefits them? That's not Christ. He is our friend through what we would say thick or thin, good times, bad times, sunshine, storms. Christ is there. God is true. And he is loving, and he is light, as he has said. Only light chases out darkness. Only the knowledge of the Word, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that chases away the darkness. It's continuous. It's not a one-time thing. It's not an instant. I become saved and okay, there's no more darkness to chase out. It is daily. Only love can chase out hatred. Only love can chase out hatred. And only faith can chase out faithlessness. This is what we're called to do. This is one of the things that separates us. We have a name and a face and a personality on all of this, our God, through Jesus Christ and no other. And when the world says, I hate that, I'm against that, you're narrow-minded, when they call you narrow-minded, you can say, yep, 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 yep. Narrow is the way, and straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and I'm taking it, and you're not going to take it from me. And many of us have gone to the stake, the fiery stake, holding to the faith in verse 6. Now, verse 5 that I just finished commenting on, that should be the longest session of verses commented on. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's got not time for theories at this point. He's an old man, and he's like, you know what? You're lying. If you say that you're with Christ, but you're doing evil, you're a liar. When he says, if we say we have fellowship with God, he says, if you're saying you're friends with God, but you think your sin doesn't count, am I understanding this right? And peace with God does not depend on attaining sinless perfection, because it can't be done. Peace with God depends on my relationship with Christ, and that is through submission. And how I deal with the sin that I will commit from time to time. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, not deeds, by faith, by trusting the message of Christ, which contains the history of Christ, Jesus, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a defiant spirit, there's a loving spirit in this, depending on the moment. And then he says, walk in darkness. He's saying, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that means you're living happily in opposition to Christ. Christians don't do that. When our behavior is in opposition, when we're mean-spirited to someone, when we should have been nice, which is kind, which is most of the time, and we're not, we're disturbed by that. Husbands and wives need to go over to each other when they've been mean-spirited and say, I am sorry. That doesn't mean you're going to be taxed more by the IRS. Ah, you said you're sorry. That's $50 right there. Doesn't mean you're going to be viewed as a less of a person, as a Christian, when you say, I was wrong. Now, if it's every 5 minutes, that could be a kind of a problem. Then probably because you don't like cherries. But I tell you what to do about that. Right. Anyway, if you're living happily in opposition to Christ, against his will and his lordship, you're in darkness. Whether you think it's the brightest place ever or not, if you're in opposition to him, if you say no to Jesus Christ, I don't like you as my Lord, I don't believe you are my Lord, you're not my Savior, you're in the dark. He continues, if you do this, if you say you're friends with him, but you live like a devil, you're a liar. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. He uses that pronoun, we, I think 15 times in this little paragraph. And he throws one us in there too. He's identifying with human beings as a human being, but one who is not only saved by grace, but is entrusted with the highest authority among humans to preach the gospel and set its precepts in place, its rules. We lie to God and man if we think we can reject him and remain friends with him. Incidentally, the word we lie that he says there, if you're doing this, you're lying. Our English word, pseudo, derives from this. You know, it's false, it's fake. Pseudo-prophets, pseudo-scholars. Bogus, untrue, imposters, deceivers. And he will use that quite a few times in his letter. I think 9 times he uses that Greek word in some tense in referring to false prophets and those who are deceived and self-deceived. The self-deceived one enjoys their deception. The deceived one doesn't know that they're deceived yet, and it's up to us to point it out through the word. See, a word can become so familiar to us just by hearing it all the time that it can sound almost polite. So if you say they are false prophets, it sounds almost polite at some point, like you're trying to be gentle with them. It loses its intended tensity. It doesn't do that in the Greek. They are fake. They are liars. It retains its strength. When lie, to say someone is a liar, is, you know, them's fighting words with some. So paraphrasing this verse, he says, if we say we have God's approval to sin, we are lying. And that's what it means. Remember, the Gnostics were doing this. You say, who does this? Well, the Gnostics were teaching this. They were coming along saying, sin doesn't matter. It's because it's physical, but God is spiritual. And he's only interested in the spiritual things, the things we believe in. He's not interested in how we behave. And that's why he's just laying it out like this to them. So he calls them liars because they had no friendship with God to boast. On the contrary, they were enemies of God. And they're walking around acting as though they're teachers. And they're saying that the apostles really have not developed as they have developed. They don't know as much as they have come into contact, knowledge that they've come in contact with. Cannot tamper with God's holiness. He calls us to obey. You're not going to get away from that word as a believer. Obedience is a part of salvation. And those who mess with it are doing it to their own hurt and the hurt of others. There's no twilight zones with John, and that's why he's saying, laying it out as it is. If you have passion for the truth, you will have passion against a lie. The two are irreconcilable. You cannot be passionate for the truth and buddies with lies. And so he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is to see life as God wants us to see it because he has shown it to us. He shined the light on it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Now, you may not walk well in the light for whatever reason, maybe shallow Christianity, whatever, but you're in the light. As opposed to those who are in darkness, who are against Christ. You're not against him. You're just weak. And I think God has left some Christians to be weak just so the rest of us don't get puffed up in our heads. And we understand that this life that we are going through is a no-nonsense affair as believers. And we cannot and must not shoot our wounded. We must take care of them. As Paul said, by the grace of God, there I go. By God's grace, I am what I am. He says here in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. Because you can't have friendship and peace if the essentials are not in place. That's what ecumenicism is. It is saying we don't care about the essentials. Our views are better than God's views. We think it's better for everyone to just hold hands and eat s'mores. And God, of course, he puts a curse on that. He says, the wrath of God abides on you because you have rejected my Son by discarding what he has said so clearly in the Gospels and in the letters, even through the Revelation. He says in verse 7 also, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from some of the sins, from a few of the sins. From the really not so bad ones. Of course not. All sin, all of it, original and subsequent sin. Original sin, you're born a sinner. There ain't nothing you can do about that in this life. You are born a sinner, but you can become a sinner saved by grace by being born again. Everything changes. The blood of Christ and no other blood. Not goats, not bulls, no one, no other human being. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not born under the law, but under grace. Sin's not going to rule you, believer, because now you are under grace. The judgment is not on you. Yes, you still mess it up from time to time, but you get a lot right too. Don't throw that away. Don't, of course, let it go to your head for one moment. Let it go to your heart. To whomsoever much is given, much is required. If you've been able to pull off some obedience in your life, it's given to you by the Spirit of God. And if you struggle, you're in the fight. Welcome. So I no longer come under God's judgment, but His grace. I come under His grace. This is New Testament theology. I come before God, it's all grace on me. Unless I start playing games with Him. Denying who I am. It does not mean we can be careless about our behavior ever as believers. We have this radical cleansing. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of the sin. That's radical. That is through the Son. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not, page turned, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Very beautiful. So is this verse, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. There's that pronoun from all sin. That pronoun becomes a personal pronoun. Becomes me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I've got to believe that. I'm not just preaching to other people. I'm not standing up and saying when I'm sharing something, leading someone to Christ as a Christian. I'm not saying these things are all for you. But I'm outside of it somehow because I've got hardship in my life. No, hardship or not, the blood of Christ is there. It's radical. But there's another part of this, that all sin part. It's recurrent cleansing, not just instantaneous. I'm not cleansed one time from my sin. It's current. It's flowing. In Ephesians 5, it says the washing of the word. It is repetitive, and this is by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm not leaving you without parental love and care. I'm not leaving you as orphans. Any of you know the work of George Mueller? You know his heart was just broken by how many orphans infested the streets of London, and he did something about it. And, you know, George Mueller said to the Lord, I will never let another man know what my financial needs are. And God took care of him. A remarkable story. I don't have faith like that. I've got some faith, though. I can do other things. And I must not let I can't be a George Mueller, so I quit. then I'm going to work with what I have. God, that's what God does. He works with the resources that are given to him. So this concept of atonement, of getting right with God when we are wrong with God to begin with, it is introduced to us in the Old Testament. And it is illustrated for us through the blood sacrifices. It's developed in the New Testament and finalized in Christ. But those Old Testament sacrifices, when you saw the smoke coming from the tabernacle that Moses had put in the wilderness, you saw your sin being dealt with if you wanted it dealt with. When you brought your offering there, that was you, that offering that had its throat cut and was cut up and flayed and put on the fire. Judgment for sin. And God spared you and I from these things. It was God's picture book to little children And the little children grab it and understand it. John, in his next chapter after this, he'll say in the second verse, and he himself is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the entire world. The whole world can be is redeemed but not saved. You have to come get it. You have to receive it. If you win the lottery, you should give it to me because I like cherries. Just a little kind of a break there I had to take. I'm back. So, if you win the lottery and you have the ticket, if you don't go cash it in, you don't get the cash. Salvation, you need to come get it. Cash it in. Repent. Receive the Lord Jesus or you don't get it. And that's our message. I think it's very fair. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who does that? Who says I have no sin? That kind of person, it's like arguing with someone who insists water is not wet. You just can't reach them. They're irretrievable because they have decided that this is the happy place they want to stay, and they're comfortable with a lie. I've met one person in all my years as a Christian that was telling me he had no sin, and he was just repeating bad doctrine. And, of course, just dismissed. That was the end of the conversation. There's nothing else. Are you kidding me? You're lying right now. That's a sin. Anyway, it was pointless. You say, well, why is John writing this? Did he meet people? Yeah, the Gnostics were saying, I don't have sin. It's my sin is physical. It doesn't count because spiritually I don't want to do it. So I'm off the hook. That's what was taking place. That's fine except for the victims, right? My sin doesn't count while I'm robbing you of your money and lying to you or harming you in some way or misusing you. How convenient. Therefore, they said their sinful actions did not matter. If it feels good, do it. Don't we have those today? Live and let live. I'm not harming you with my sin. Yeah, you are. You're harming someone. 1 John, again, chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You want to play these games? You say, I love you, but I'm going to steal from you. I'm going to lie to you. I'm going to actively try to harm you. And God said through the prophet, you're lying then. Because love doesn't seek to do these things. Unprovoked. Again, if you're in law enforcement, you have every right to enforce the laws, so long as they are not violation of God. I want policemen to shoot people who are shooting other people. And so anyway, coming back to this, fatal deception is what it is because it prevents a person from admitting who they are and receiving forgiveness from God. And God is not going to receive people if they do not admit who they are any more than you would. If someone was, lying to your face, they just stole from you, you caught them, you have it on, you caught it on the camera, and they stand there and say, I didn't do it. You can't have peace with that person. It's just no way. Why would we expect a holy God to be tolerant of such impudence? It's not acceptable. We must face our sin before God through Jesus Christ to receive his mercy. All those Old Testament sacrifices, again, were admissions of guilt. I am guilty and I need forgiveness. And that must have mercy. And that's why the mercy seat, the cherubim on the mercy seat, were facing down at the mercy seat where God sits, where the blood was put by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he goes back to it. Another verse worthy of remembering, of memorizing. You want power in your witness? Memorize some verses that have to do with sin and the personality of God. And then use them on unbelievers as the doors open. They don't get the word. They're not going to, let me run home and read the Bible real quick. They're not going to do that. And if they do, they'll probably go to Genesis and not get convicted. You need to come into the truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but not any part of God. If you just say, and Isaac begot Jacob, that's not enough. You got to go a little bit deeper. So, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the gateway. Jesus is the way. It's not enough, though. We've got to come through Jesus Christ and no one else. You can't say, I've confessed my sins before Christ and Buddha. Then Christ has rejected your confession. Your guilt is still on you. Luke chapter 6. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if in your heart is deception, you will speak deception. If in your heart is deception, you will not receive forgiveness because you will not admit who you are. You are an imposter, a hypocrite. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In the light of the New Testament, that is profound. Matthew 3, verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist, he baptized him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him, by John, in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so even the Jews of that day, mostly the lay people, they understood that they had to admit who they are. You know, if just say if you're loaded with pride, you know, you think you're better than other people. You really do. You think other people really are stupid. You're just, you know, too savvy to admit it to yourself. I don't look at anybody. How do you know I was doing that? God told me. Give me $5. Anyway, you know, just say pride, for instance, which is one that creeps up on everybody at some point. At some point, you know, you just pat yourself on the back the wrong way. And that has to be dealt with. And when you find it in yourself, deal with it instantly. It is the first sin. It is so powerful, it took a cherub and made him a demon. It made him Satan, the enemy of God, leader of the demon world. It made him evil. Pride is a deadly sin. Self-exaltation is what it is. It's okay to be, you know, you do a good job at something, you're sad, good, I'm grateful that I did a good job. I won first place in preaching again. well, I did. Well, anyway, it ain't bragging if you did it. Anyway, that may the audience, the jury strike that last remark. Verse 9, back to the scriptures is where we are. In verse 9, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you confess it, if you own up to it, if you say, Lord, I messed up again. And he says, I forgive again. Get back in it. Don't do that anymore. And then you go and do it again. And it's, you know, it's just the fight that we face. He is faithful, though. He is trustworthy to forgive us. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a package. What Romans 10 and 9 and 10 is a package. It is not just, okay, I just forgive. You know, when you say, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're accepting all that the scripture has to say about him. You're not cherry picking little points out. When it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Peter or the Lord Moses, there's no one else that fits this billet. Christ alone. So that's in the package. And believe in your heart. Not this lame mouth talk or lip service. Jesus addressed that. These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from him, and I got their number. You don't want that. So, he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The problem is we have competitors in the flesh. The flesh says, well, I'm not on board with this. Your heart can do whatever you want, but your hands want to do this. And that is, but for these wild guns, that's where the war is, the combat, the face of the enemy, and it is terrifying. We cannot We cannot, as Christians, offer anyone pardon without confession, because God does not. The question is, how much sin can genuine confession cleanse? All of it. That's what he says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, Luke's gospel. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This is Jesus speaking to his apostles. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You need to go start preaching this, even in the religious places, and spread out. That's what he told us. And there are churches, they won't even use the word sin. It's not positive to them. And the wrath of God abides. Wrath of God is a serious thing. It's said for a loving God to say, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And the wrath of God abides on them. John 3, I think verse 30. In verse 10 now we come to, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Such dishonesty will not be overlooked by God. If you say, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. Yeah. Maybe next to some rattlesnake. But you're not going to be judged next to a rattlesnake. You're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I know it. I know the mind, the thoughts, the intents. The word of God is living. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's thorough. I mean, if you cut through joints and tendons, it's pretty thorough. Christ's death is not a mistake, not meaningless. And for somebody to tamper with it is to call judgment upon themselves. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17. I've got 20 verses that to remind myself to read, and then a few bonus ones. And I love that I can do that. I love that I can quote as much scripture up here as I want to. And you should have that feeling when the door opens to you to share the gospel with somebody. That is the sword. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The objective. What is the objective, Lord? What are you trying to do? What is the goal? What is the aim? What are you up to? His answer, I'm trying to save. That's why I'm called the Savior. And whoever wants it, they can have it. But the impenitent heart, well, that one is a sure indicator that they have not received him, and that it will end horribly for them. An impenitent heart is one in opposition to God because it refuses his system, it refuses his personality, his correction, his solution. It's really hard to get someone who doesn't believe the Bible to receive it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our work is not to become impatient with the Holy Spirit and to endure and to stick at it. And I hope every believer should have at least one person who you have been assigned to pray for, to hope for, to see them come into the kingdom. If you don't have one, get one. You don't have to look very far. If you come up, I can't find one, then we'll drive you over to Walmart and introduce you to somebody. There's your assignment. But if you're too self-centered, if you the type of Christian is always asking for prayer but never praying for anybody else, that one is sequestered. You've been put on the side by Satan. You are an airplane without wings. And you can have wings, you got to ask for them. And start praying for other people. Romans chapter 8. Oh, let me pause there. If God has put someone on your heart to pray for, if you just think that's the one that just keeps coming, that's the one. That's how you know. And don't get frustrated and say, well, I'm not seeing results. It can take decades. You're bombarded nonetheless. Satan is hoping you're going to give up. Romans 8, when I mentioned the impenitent heart is in opposition to God. Because the carnal mind, that's the mind left alone by not that God has not been able to get to, because the person doesn't want God to get to it, or has blocked him out. Because the carnal mind is at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's in no reconciliation with the flesh. God is not saying to your sinful nature, you know, I'll accept the sinful nature. I reject the sinful nature. It's the spiritual man. But the spiritual man has got to fight the natural man. And these are the guns, those vile guns, that sinful nature. Well, he continues, he says, and his word is not in us. You know, a second ago I looked up at the clock and said, look at that, I'm almost done. That was like 20 minutes ago. Sorry. Anyway, and his word is not in us if we're saying this thing. The Bible is absent in its authority in this life. And therefore, the outline of salvation that is available is not benefited from. And the dominant cause is rejection of what God's word is saying it's not God's word. And such are those in whose heart the Holy Spirit has not been able to do his initial work. The heart that rejects God is blocking out the Holy Spirit. And that is an unpardonable sin should you go to your grave that way. Close with this verse from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says, repent and be converted. Change teams. That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Incidentally, Peter conveniently leaves out that refreshing includes combat. We're going to take communion, but we're going to close our study of the Word with prayer and some guidelines for the communion. Let's pray. Our Father, your message of salvation is just so simple, so plain. Nothing complicated about it. And may we get better at delivering this message, which is the solution to sin in the individual life, that sin ends with this life and does not carry judgment upon the sinner without the blood of Christ to wash that penalty away. If you're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ Jesus, you have to ask yourself at some point, why not? There are many naysayers around. There's never been a shortage of them. They come in all shapes and sizes. You meet them everywhere from the home, the workplace, to school. They're all over. Well, you're either going to open your heart up to God through Jesus Christ, or you're going to open it up to the naysayers. It's your choice. But if you would like to receive the salvation that Christ offers, then make this prayer in earnest. You say, Lord Jesus, I repent. I admit my sin before you, that I have broken your commandments. And I come to you and I ask you to forgive me. And I open my heart up to you right here, right now. And I ask that from this moment forward in my life, I would be saved because you are my Savior. And pursuing obedience because you are my Lord. I give my life to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed to share it with one of the pastors at the end of the service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.